a good day. Every day is a good day with the Lord, amen? Yeah, well, let's praise the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. It's unchangeable. It's who you are. You are good. Your truth and your love and your mercy have no ends. And so we praise you, Lord. We praise you for your goodness and your grace toward us as we think about where we were lost in our sin. And while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ for us. And we praise you for that. We praise you for opening our eyes. We praise you for making us alive. We praise you for the gift of faith. Father, we thank you for the promises of God that are toward us in Christ. And we pray today that you would remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your great promises, your faithfulness. Remind us of the fulfillment of your promise of Christ. That just as you said at the appropriate time, Christ came forth and he dwelt among us. And yes, he died for our sins. But praise God, just as it was appointed, on the third day he was raised from the dead. We praise you for that, Lord, and we long for the return of our Savior, that we might see him face to face. We might behold him and his beauty. And we might give glory to him for all of eternity. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness today. I pray, Father, maybe there's one here today that's hurting, suffering, going through difficulties, is lacking wisdom, needs understanding, needs encouragement. Maybe it needs a word from you. I pray today that, Lord, as your word goes forth, that it would work as it is intended in their lives. That you would work in our hearts and our minds, and that you would open our eyes to see and touch our hearts to sense. That you might help us to hear from you, Lord, and know and obey what you call us to. Help us to be found faithful. Not just those that speak of obedience, but those that are obedient. Help us to be doers of the word. So, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us close to yourself. And we ask this through the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Samuel once again as we are spending a number of weeks here looking at this section of Scripture that deals with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. There are many covenants in the Old Testament that are given to us, some to specific individuals that apply to a broader range of people. And then there is also, of course, the new covenant, the general covenant of the new covenant that God was going to do with the work of the Spirit. So we've been looking at this idea of the Davidic covenant with the idea that David has been made king of Israel. God has anointed him as king, and now God has even given him peace from his enemies. And we saw that David's intention was to build a house for the Lord. But God sent the prophet to tell David he had a different plan, a better plan, a greater plan, a perfect plan, amen? A perfect plan. That David would not build a house for God, but God would build a house for him. Listen to the passage as the writer speaks to us, the word of God speaks to us beginning in verse 1. Now when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Once again, I just love the fact that we are told a number of times in this passage that God was with David. And as we applied last week, God is with us through his Holy Spirit. I have been with you, and I've cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. Here we go. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest, David, from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You a house. I thought David had a house. Isn't that where we started? David had a house. He said, I have a house of cedar. I mean, God's in a tent. I'll build God a house. And God comes back and says, I didn't ask you to build me a house. If I wanted a house, I would let you know. But I will build you a house. As you look at this passage and as you study this passage, you recognize there are a number of word plays that take place. Let me just point out a couple of ideas for you. One would be with the idea of house. House. And we even use house in a few different ways in our language. But in the Hebrew language, this idea of house can point to a building, a structure, or it can point to a household, a lineage, a dynasty. And the story is that David was going to build a house, a structure, the temple for God. But God says, I'm going to build you a house, not a structure house like a building edifice, but I'm going to build you a dynasty. And we're going to see that unfold throughout this passage. And that dynasty comes through the line of Christ. That is the heritage. That is the lineage. That is the house of David. It is Christ himself. The other play on words in this passage is the idea of build and make. Now, we translate the word make, but it can be also to do. To make something is to do something. We make something happen. What does that mean? Well, we don't make something, but we cause something to take place. We perform something. We do something. And in this passage here, David's going to build a house, a structure for the Lord, but God is going to do something for David. Does that make sense? He's going to do something. And as we have seen in other passages, the thing that God is going to do is going to cause the ears to twinkle. He's going to cause the eyes to stare. It's going to cause the jaws to drop on what God is going to do. And it's the picture of Christ, that God's going to send a Savior to the world. And so there are a number of plays on words here in this passage that are taking place that lead to a deeper thought, if you will. More than just a building. God's not looking for a building. He's not looking for a temple. God is looking for a dynasty to occur. And that dynasty occurs through David and is extended through Christ. When I think of this passage here, a number of things that stood out to me, but one word I wanted to kind of focus on for just a moment is the key thought of promise. Promise. Because in essence, God makes a promise here. Now, I know, and if your Bible is like mine, your translation is like mine, it says, the Lord's covenant with David. And we could use the word covenant. It's a legal term. It's an agreement. We do covenants, sometimes contracts with people. Our contracts are a little bit different than the ancient covenants. But we do contracts at times with individuals. We get them to sign a piece of paper. Dan and I get them to sign a piece of paper saying, this is what we're going to do and this is what you're going to do. But this is more than a covenant, though. This is more than God saying, I'm signing a document with you. It's a promise. And a promise is different than a covenant. A promise to me is personal. I promise you. Okay, we'll sign this piece of paper. No, I promise you. It's greater, in a sense, than a signing of a document because it's an element of trust, isn't it? I'm telling you I'm going to do this. Take me at my word. And we know that God is a God who cannot lie, does not lie. And he swears by himself because he has nobody else greater to swear by. And when God makes a promise, he makes it based upon his own character, his own identity, his own person, his own word. And David is making a promise, or God is making a promise to David. I am going to do this for you. By the way, it's an unconditional promise as well. And we'll look at that in a moment. So as we think of this idea of promise in this passage, there's just one passage I wanted to read, and it really highlights the flow of the Old Testament with this idea of God's promise to the people of God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and extending all the way through Abraham and David and so on, this idea of God's promise. And Paul develops this in Romans chapter 4, 3 and 4 really, but chapter 4, I just want to read part of this passage for you. For the promise to Abraham, isn't that interesting? Promise. Not covenant. It's a covenant, yes. But Paul brings out the element of promise. The promise, the personal promise of God. Our God's a personal God. Aren't you grateful? He is a good, good Father. He's not just God and creator of all things, some sterile God. He's our heavenly Father who cares for us. And we're called to cast all of our cares upon him, because he cares for us so greatly. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that is his seed, his children, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We don't need a promise if it's through the law. We just go to the law. We say, we don't need any promises from God. We'll do it ourselves. We'll get it ourselves. We'll keep the law. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile that believes as well. Who are the true children of Abraham? The children of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. There are those that are of Israel that are not Israel. And there are those that are of the Gentiles that have been joined into Israel as children of God, children of Abraham. He says, Abraham is the father of us all, the ones that believe specifically. This idea of promise stands out to me so clearly. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of, not just one nation, many nations. I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Promise. God's made a great promise to us. And the fullness of God's promise is this, Christ. Because in Christ we have all that we need. He is the cornerstone. He's the solid rock. He's the one thing that we are to seek after. There's only one, Jesus said, there's only one thing that is needful. It is Christ, the promise of God. So as we look at this passage here, obviously a number of things in these two verses that we could talk about. I want to capitalize on just two ideas this morning and develop them for us as we go toward the celebration of the Lord's Supper. these promises that God makes in this passage. The promise of rest for God's people and the promise of a house for David. The promise of rest for God's people and the promise of a house for David. We'll spend more time on the second part. But the first part really comes to home with us, doesn't it? Don't we all want rest? True peace and rest. Consolation. Don't we want to be at ease with man and God? Don't, at the end of the day, don't we want to sit back and say, everything is good. It is well with my soul, and because it is well with my soul, it is well with everything else in my life. Even though other things are not in order, it's okay because I have peace with God. That's what the world is looking for, is peace. They're just not willing to get it from the right source. They've rejected God. And He is the author of peace. He's the only one that has peace and can give us peace that lasts forever. And God in this passage promises rest for His people. Again, He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. There are a number of debates over this passage as to what exactly is going on. Who exactly is Israel? Is this Israel the nation? Is this Israel the people of God? A name used for the people of God, the true Israel, the true people of God that are children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. Is this a message about a place appointed in Jerusalem? Or is this some kind of futuristic place that God is going to appoint to give His people rest from all their enemies? I think it's interesting as we look at this passage within the context that, first of all, we recognize God has given rest to David. The passage began with that. It began with the idea that David is now in his house and God has given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. Did you get that? So if David has rest from all of his surrounding enemies, why does God need to say, I will give you rest? They already have rest. So I would tend to believe that this is something in the future. It's bigger than the now because the people of God are already in Jerusalem and the king is already there upon the throne and he already has peace from his surrounding enemies. The other question would be, not only this idea of whether it's now or later, but when God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, it's a question of, what is this rest that God is giving to His people? What kind of rest is God saying that He will give? Just rest from conflict or some kind of eternal rest? I believe, once again, that God is speaking about a deeper rest because it says all your enemies, any kind of enemy, no border on this. God is going to give legitimate, full peace and rest to His people, the rest of God. If you think about the biblical story is really about finding rest. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He placed the man. He put the man. I've told you before, that word in the Hebrew points to the idea of security, to tuck something away, to put something in a place of security. What did God do when He made the garden? He made a safe place for man, full of the provisions that man needed, everything that he needed. And we know what took place, the fall, where man was separated and cast out of the garden. And the biblical story is about trying to get back to the Eden, but not the Eden that Adam and Eve were in, but the Eden of God, the final resting city a better city, a better place, a better garden, a better fountain, the tree of life once again given to us. There's this striving after peace. And all throughout the Bible, we see the people of God looking for peace in the wrong places. Other gods, themselves, their own nationalistic heritage, and whatever the case may be. They're looking for peace in all those things, and they're forfeiting the peace that only comes from God. But God is the only one that can really give us true peace. Even in Genesis chapter 5, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah. The word Noah is knock. Knock. Saying, out of the ground the Lord has, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Nakam. Knock. Nakam. Noah. Rest. That's what his name means. He named his son Rest because this one would bring us relief. And he did bring relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. In Zechariah chapter 10, there's an interesting story here. God, of course, is chastising the shepherds. They've been feeding themselves and neglecting the sheep, and the sheep are wandering around as those that lack a shepherd because the word of God is not given to them, and the shepherds are not doing their job. And God says, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty rest. It's the word rest. Consolation. Comfort. Empty gods. Empty rest. False gods. Counterfeit rest. That's the day in which we live in. All these things that are sold to us as giving us happiness, joy, peace, and rest, and they're a lie. They're a lie. No matter what they are a lie because the true rest only comes from God. And God says, listen, these counterfeit gods, these empty gods, they give you an empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Not just shepherds, but a shepherd. You remember that in the book of Samuel, we found we have a shepherd. God is our shepherd. And we know that Jesus Christ identified himself as the good shepherd. And many times the reason we have a lack of peace is because we're not looking to the good shepherd. Are you lacking peace today? Do you lack rest today? Are you troubled today? I would encourage you, look to the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd will give you peace. And he'll give you rest. He said, come to me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Not just rest for your body, but rest for your soul. Yes, the Good Shepherd gives us rest. Jeremiah chapter 31, listen to this with regard to the idea of the promise of rest for God's people. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather them, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. That's the place of God. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. Reminds me of Psalm 1. One who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is the one who's like planted by the streams of life. Watered. Bears its fruit in its season. Never withers. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. That's rest. That's the word rest. I will give them peace. I will comfort them and give them gladness in exchange for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Rest comes from the Lord when we find our satisfaction in Him. We all know that John Piper is famous for saying that idea of God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And as I was thinking about this idea of rest this morning, I thought of an expansion of that idea. God is most pleased with us when we're most satisfied with Him. When we're most pleased with Him. When is God pleased with us? When He finds that we are most satisfied with Him. That we're pleased with Him. That we're obedient to Him. That we're following Him and trusting Him in every aspect of our lives. We want to please God. And when we please God, we find true rest and peace. The promise of rest for God's people. Secondly, the promise of a house for David. A house for David. Again, not a structure. David already has a cedar house. David did a really good job of building his own house. No limits. God's not going to build him another structure. God's going to build him a dynasty, a lineage. It's going to make his name great. His name will be among, as we looked last week, among the great ones. This unconditional promise that God has given, this unconditional covenant. Two aspects of this promise of a house for David. One, it's an unconditional covenant. Unconditional. We love that word, unconditional, as Reformed individuals. Yeah, because we enjoy that word unconditional because we recognize we can't do anything. We're lost in our sin. We're incapable of doing anything good. Did you know that? That it's impossible for us to do anything good apart from God? That's the matter of the truth from the Bible. That we are incapable of doing good on our own. And so we love this idea of unconditional promise from God because it's not dependent upon us. If you, like me, look at your life, I'm sure that you can see many times that you have failed. Dan and I kind of encourage one another to listen through the Bible. He's a little ahead of me right now. But I've been working through, so I did the book of Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, and part of Numbers yesterday. And the book of Leviticus, it was hard. It was tough now. It was tough. And I think I told you before, one of my great Hebrew professors years ago said, you know, what are we supposed to get out of the book of Leviticus and Numbers? Get out of it as soon as you can. I was like, I was like, oh man, I missed half that chapter. I need to rewind this. No, just let it keep going, man. Yeah, just let it keep going. But I'll tell you what happened to me as I listened to the book of Leviticus yesterday. I said, I'm so wretched, Lord. I'm so guilty. I'm such a sinner. I deserve condemnation, Lord. I need unconditional love. I need it from you, my wife. I need it from everybody because I fall short like you. We all fall short. And so we need unconditional love. Unconditional love, by the way, doesn't just overlook things. Unconditional love deals with things, right? Out of love. But we want the unconditional love of God, the unconditional promise of God. We want to know that even though we fall short and are incapable of living up to God's standard, He's going to be so good to us. So good to us. He may discipline us. He may chastise us, but He won't cast us off because He has made an unconditional covenant with us. Again, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, here's the great promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God did not say, if you stay true to me, I'll do that. Now, there were times where God said to his people, if you do this, then I will do this. And if you don't do this, then I will do this. But there are times where God says, this is not dependent upon you, because if I based it upon your faithfulness, it would never happen. And God said, I am going to make this happen. And this promise of Christ and Abraham being the father of faith and the father of blessing to all the nations of the earth that believe is based upon the unconditional covenant of God, the unconditional promise of God. Even in Genesis chapter 15, he brought Abram outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So shall your descendants be. Look at the stars, Abram. Can you count them? No, can't count them. Even if it was a clear night, I couldn't count them all. No. So shall your descendants be. Not because you're faithful to me, but because I promised it. Because I've chosen you, Abram. I chose you. Remember that God said, I called you out of the land of your fathers that were serving pagans. And I am the one that's going to bless you. Not because Abram was looking for God, but God called Abram. He said, look at the stars. I'll make your descendants like that. And it extends over to David as well, this unconditional covenant. Jeremiah 33, listen to this passage here when you think about the idea of God's promise to David, this unconditional promise to David. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, can you stop today? Can anybody stop today? Or can anybody keep the night from coming? We might be able to delay it a little bit, daylight savings time. We might be able to play with it a little bit, but we can't stop it, can we? It's set by God. He said, if you can change the day or you can change the night, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may also be broken. But it can't. That's the point. God said, you can't change the night from coming or the day from coming, and you can't change the fact. There's nothing you can do to change the fact that I have made an unconditional promise to David, my servant. Can't be broken. So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. In other words, David says, if you can't change the day or the night, and you can't change my promise that I've made to David, that he will have a son on the throne for all of eternity. Christ. By the way, he's on the throne right now. Mm-hmm. Eternally established on the throne. Christ. God's unconditional promise to David. So there's this unconditional covenant involved in this promise. God said, it's not dependent upon you. It's based upon my faithfulness and my plan. There's also this picture in this promise of a lasting dynasty. A lasting dynasty. And if we were to take the whole passage and look down through to the end, we would see that David is going to say, who am I and my household that you have given me this great promise for years to come, for all of eternity, literally, in the Hebrew. This lasting dynasty, it's messianic. It's the promise of Messiah, Jesus the Christ. God has promised one who was set upon the throne forever and forever. His dynasty, eternal dynasty. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 89. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Yeah. Eternal. Messianic. Christ. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. You see that? I know we've looked at that passage hundreds of times, haven't we? Isaiah chapter 9. But did you recognize that this idea of the son that was given is a fulfillment of the promise to David, who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord, the purpose of God, the power of God, the intent of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not David, not you, not me, not anybody else. This is God's plan of Christ, the dynasty of David. Listen to Jeremiah once again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. I'm telling you, it's all over the Bible. It's just all over the place. We just need God to open our eyes to see Christ all over the place. All through the Psalms, I listened through the book of Psalms, Christ all over the place. Even in the book of Leviticus, I say, wow, pictures of Christ. Book of Numbers, again, the book of Numbers. And you get to Numbers chapter 6 and you get to Numbers chapter 24 and you say, Christ, the promise of Christ. All the way throughout the Bible, we see again and again this idea of God's promise of a Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Rest. Rest. In his days, what days? The days of Christ. The days of Christ. Does Israel now have peace? No, there's no peace in Israel right now. What about the people of God? Do we have peace right now in this world around us? No, we have peace in God. But do we have unabated peace around us? No. But there's coming a day. Coming a day when we shall dwell securely in Christ. We'll be just like him. And we'll see him face to face. And this is the name by which he will be called, this one who is the branch, the one in whom we find our dwelling of peace. This is the Lord, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I know the English has is. There's no is in the Hebrew. It's just the Lord our righteousness. It's not a verb, it's a character. It's a characteristic, an attribute. Who is Christ? He's our righteousness. If we have any righteousness at all, it comes from Christ. It's not ours. As Paul would say, our good deeds are like filthy rags. The righteousness we desire is the righteousness that comes from Christ alone, the branch of David. Even in Luke, we see this idea of this dynasty, if you will. Gabriel comes to Mary. She's startled. He says, greetings, favored one. That's grace. Grace. Greetings, favored one. And she was startled. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. You have found favor with God. Gabriel didn't say, I've come to you because we have found you to be worthy. You've earned this, Mary. You've earned the right to bear the Son of God. Can you imagine? Why did God choose Mary? I have no idea, neither do you, but it's based on the grace of God, his favor. And we could carry that to ourselves, by the way. Why did God choose me? I have no idea. other than his favor, his grace. Because we have nothing to boast of, do we? We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any would boast. I have no boast except for Christ. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Don't miss it. God's promise to David. Christ. Not Solomon. This is not about Solomon. This is about Christ. The fulfillment of the messianic promise. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Praise God. Praise God. I love this passage in Acts chapter 2. We're going to close with two more passages here before we go into the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, I love this. This ties in so well with the idea of God's promise to David. Peter is preaching here, and he's talking about the idea of David, the promises that David speaks of in the Psalms. And he quotes from Psalm 16 here. And Peter is very clear to tell us David is not talking about himself in Psalm 16. He's talking about Christ. For David says concerning him, that is Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Not David. Christ. This is a quotation from Psalm 16 about Christ, that God would not allow his anointed one, Christ, to see corruption. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's not been raised. Did you get it? He says, David's body is in the grave, and David's body has seen corruption. This is not about David. This is about Christ. Being therefore a prophet, David a prophet. Did you know David was a prophet? Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, that seed, his descendants, his Zerah, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 is David prophesying because God had spoken to him and told him what he was going to do. David prophesying through Psalm 16 that Christ would be raised from the dead. For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And we would say, though we've not seen it with our eyes, we've sensed it in our heart, haven't we? And God has revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. David says this in Psalm 110, great psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, our high priest. Now, we could go back to the book of Hebrews, couldn't we? And recognize that, again, we have a high priest who has died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed, and he went into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for our sin. He was sacrificed for my sin and for your sin. Jesus, the Christ, the promise of David, the Messiah, the house of David, Jesus Christ. We're going to go into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, ask our men to come forward and prepare the table if they would please, and We want to celebrate this morning the idea that God has fulfilled his promise of Christ. There are still promises to come. He is coming back for us. But God has fulfilled his promise to David that there is a king on the throne, Jesus Christ. And he came and he suffered. He died. They buried him. But on the third day, God raised him from the grave. And we can say with confidence today with Peter and the others, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we even reflect upon the passage today and different scriptures that we've looked at, I'm just reminded once again, Lord, that you're so gracious to cleanse us, to forgive us, to wash us. Lord, you say if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, as Paul would say, to examine ourselves. Help us to look at ourselves. Show us, Lord, our hearts and our minds and our intents. Show us, Lord, if there's any way in us that is not pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to turn those sins over to you. Help us to confess our sins, to say the same thing, to say it's not just a shortcoming, but we have failed. We have fallen short. We have offended God. We've gone beyond the mark. We've missed the mark. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins and to repent of our sins, to turn from our wicked ways and to seek your face, to trust in you with all of our heart. We come to you in the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the building. He's the one to which everything is tied to. Everything depends on Christ. Lord, we pray, would you help us to have our boast only in Christ? Would you help us to have all of our faith in Christ alone, not in ourselves, not in something that we have done, but in the work of Christ? We thank you for Christ and what he has done, that he stepped aside from heaven and came to earth, humbled himself, becoming a man, and took upon himself the sin of the world. We thank you, Father, for our Savior, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Our men are going to come and bring the bread that represents the body of Christ, and so I encourage you, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have followed him in believer's baptism, and you'd like to participate in celebrating with us the body of Christ, we invite you to do that today. So please just take that, and we'll partake of that at the same time together.